Have you ever made a plan that didn't go quite like you intended it? Probably for almost all of us, this question receives the quick and obvious answer of yes, of course. Whether it's the chores we want to accomplish during the course of a day, the goals we have for work, or the hobbies we want to experience in our free time, the inevitable interruptions of life tend to frustrate the plans we make. We are not wise enough, strong enough, or able enough to accomplish our plans perfectly. However, the Bible reveals that God is sufficient to perfectly complete the plans He makes. What God starts, He always finishes. What God proclaims, He always brings to pass. This characteristic of God speaks to the certainty of our own salvation as believers in Jesus Christ. Though the obstacles of sin and death were between us and God's blessing, Christ eliminated those obstacles. And even now, as we walk the remainder of our lives by faith in Christ, as believers, we experience the power of God to complete what He has begun in us. By His grace, we persevere to the end. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus teaches about the unchangeable and unstoppable fulfillment of God's plan to save His people and bring them into His family forever. His message is titled, The Unbreakable Chain of Redemption. We invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, as we together delight in the Word.
If you haven't opened your Bibles there already, please do so. Romans 8, and beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Last month, the legendary actress and singer Doris Day died at the age of 97. This means that many of you don't have a clue who she was. Since the peak years of her career were the 1950s. But some of you are like me, probably, in that you were too young to have grown up with her music, but old enough to have a mom who was a Doris Day fan. Because of my mom's love for her, I remember hearing one song in particular, and perhaps it's her best known song, Que Sera Sera, for it she won an Academy Award and was inducted into the Grammy Hall of Fame. Que sera, sera means whatever will be, will be. Though it is closest to Spanish in translation, the phrase is actually Italian by origin. Yeah, I knew many of you would appreciate that. And later, the phrase was added to the lexicon because of the fame of the song. In each of the three verses, the singer asks questions about her future. And each time answering with the refrain, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future is not ours to see. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. Now there is some truth contained in those words. The future is not ours to see in its particulars, in its details. The specific details of our lives in the future are not ours to see. As believers in Jesus, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. However, the words are incorrect in the way that they basically leave all to fate. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, as if all is left to chance. And as if there is nothing in the future to which we can grab hold of with great security and hope. As believers, we have an infinitely greater, more secure assurance. Nothing is left to chance, but all things fall under the sovereign governance of a kind and good God. And all things are being used by God toward the fulfillment of His goal to save us and remake us into the image of Jesus. Now, Romans 8, within the book of Romans, is the peak of the mountain of grace that has been building from the very first verse. Paul, he begins the letter, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it was Paul's job to announce and, as we saw last week, guard the gospel of God. It is the good news of God. It's God's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not our gospel to do with as we please. It is God's gospel. And this gospel then is fully explained in the book. In the first three chapters, the apostle exposes our utter depravity and lack of righteousness. Like Adam and Eve, who after they sinned knew that they were naked, so the first three chapters of Romans exposes our spiritual nakedness and desperate need for God to clothe us in a righteousness that would be acceptable to Him. And you see the verdict in Romans 1 and verse 18, where the apostle writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress or hold down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And so God looks down upon mankind and He sees us as guilty, depraved sinners who cannot save themselves and who are without excuse because He has revealed Himself in creation. And later on in the book, He will also talk about how God has revealed Himself in the conscience. The verdict is in 3:10, as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, "None is righteous, no, not one." So God looks at all of humankind, and His verdict is the same. You are all guilty. You are all condemned. But there's good news that comes in chapter 4. It begins to be unfolded in chapter 4, which explains justification by faith. That is, how sinners like you and me can be justified, that is, declared righteous before a holy God. In the courtroom of heaven, God declares us righteous. That's what justification is. But how is that possible? Well, He brings in Abraham as an example, which connects us, of course, with this current sermon series, because we've been going for quite some time, and you've heard the name Abraham many times. But he starts chapter 4 with this question: what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, if everyone is lost, if there is no one who can be saved through their own righteousness, and if righteousness can only come to sinners through faith, then what is to say about Abraham? What do we say about this man who is our faithful father, the Jew would say? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the Jew is tempted to believe that Abraham was saved by his works. But Paul says, no, Abraham was saved the same way that you and I must be saved, and that is faith in the promised Messiah from God. And that faith is what was then counted to Abraham for righteousness' sake. And he goes on, verse 4, now to the one who works, that is the one who works for his salvation, the one who thinks he can get rid of his sin by doing more good, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So to the person who thinks and believes in his heart that he can work his way to heaven, that he can do enough good to outweigh his bad, actually will never accomplish that, because salvation is a gift. It's not a wage. It's not a wage that can ever be earned, but only a gift that can be received. And so it's only the one, verse 5, who lays down his self-effort and pride and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and says, I cannot ever be good enough to be saved. And therefore, if I am to be saved, I must be saved by God alone. That is the only person who can and will be saved. Because God will not tolerate boasting except for boasting in Christ. Well, then chapter 5 continues to explain the gift of God's righteousness, which is ours by repentant faith in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. You may remember a few sermons back, the sermon entitled Two Adams, in which we looked at chapter 5 and we saw how Christ, the second Adam, came to undo on the cross what the first Adam had done in the garden. And in that chapter, we saw the responsibility of man to respond to the offer of salvation in Christ. It is only to the one who, like Abraham, believes in God and the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, who can then receive that righteousness as a gift of grace. Chapters 6 through 8 then describe progressive sanctification, which is just a fancy word, which means how we win the battle against sin and how we daily become more and more like Christ. Chapter 6, you see the right way to win the battle against sin by recognizing who you are in Christ and daily doing battle against the sin that resides in your heart, continually repenting of sin, continually turning to Christ. Chapter 7 corrects the wrong way to win the battle against sin, that is, those people who think that they can become holy by adding more and more laws on top of the gospel. Legalism, or even possibly those who believe they can be saved by keeping the Old Testament law. Chapter 8 then brings sanctification to its ultimate end, which is conformity to the image of Christ. And so here in these three verses, we are again directed to the Lord, who alone is worthy to receive all glory. The truth that is revealed in these three verses establishes an unshakable confidence in our hearts as believers. And here we see God's redemptive purposes that will be accomplished in the hearts of those whom he has determined to save by his divine power and grace. And this is displayed for us to consider in two ways. Consider this in two ways. Number one, consider God's unifying purpose. Consider God's unifying purpose. That's verse 28. And we know, Paul says, we know this. This refers to knowledge that Christians have but unbelievers do not have. It's used 30 times in the epistles to refer to the common knowledge of believers in Christ. Paul is saying, every believer knows this. We know this. We know that God's eternal purpose comes first. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So God's eternal purpose comes first. It comes before any of the more specific works of God that are mentioned in verses 29 and 30. But what do we learn about the purpose of God here? Notice that this truth applies not to all people in the world, but to those who love God. It refers to believers in Christ. It refers to those who love God because he first loved them. As the Apostle John testified, we love him because he first loved us. God didn't choose to love us because he saw first that we would love him. The opposite is what the Bible teaches. All things, verse 28. All things means all things. And this is what I mean by God's unifying purpose. Now, in the context, all things first applies to the sufferings that are mentioned earlier in the chapter. For example, in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so Paul is writing to encourage these believers that even their sufferings are being used by God for the fulfillment of his purpose. As it was in the life of Joseph, God overrules the evil plans of men for the good of those whom he has loved with an everlasting love. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he has a will and he has a purpose and he is working all things in accordance with that purpose. But for whom is this? He says, for those who are called according to his purpose. So for those who are the called ones. That's what believers are. Not merely invited by God, but effectively called by the Holy Spirit in agreement with God's purposes according to divine will. William Hendrickson writes it this way, the people who were called according to God's purposes are therefore those who were effectively called. They are those whose hearts and minds were so thoroughly influenced by the Holy Spirit that they became aware of their sinfulness, began to understand their need of Christ, and embraced him as their Lord and Savior. So this unifying purpose and assurance that we find in verse 28 is for those who are called according to his purpose, those who are effectively called by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. What this means then is that what God has decided, he will accomplish. His saving purpose is absolute. There is nothing or no one that can change his plan or prevent his will from being accomplished. And in accordance with that divine will, the Spirit empowers the gospel message to call the heart of the sinner to repentance and faith in a life-giving way. The apostle says it this way in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, listen, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when we believed? No, when before the ages began. Mind-boggling. All things are being worked by God toward the accomplishment of his unifying purpose, which he established in eternity past. The redemptive story that we have been looking at for over a year now in the Bible is the greatest story of all. It is God's redemptive purpose that is being accomplished in the hearts of those whom he has determined to save by divine power and grace. And this is displayed by God's unifying purpose. But there's a second way it's displayed, and that is through God's unbreakable chain. Not only God's unifying purpose, but God's unbreakable chain. And that's what we see in verses 29 and 30. So here now the apostle lays out for us an unbreakable chain of salvation that includes five links. Now, please notice that this chain is unbreakable for one reason. Because it is God who in every case is performing the work. And so it is God who makes sure that what he begins, he finishes. So in every way, in every case, God is performing the work in a way that moves toward the fulfillment of his unifying purpose. The first link we see is foreknowledge. For those whom he foreknew, Paul says he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if the meaning of this word foreknew was left merely to us, then we would simply conclude that to foreknow means simply to know beforehand. But since this word is right here in our Bible, then we have to look to the Bible to define it. Now, someone might say, well, that for God to foreknow means that he looked ahead through the long tunnel of time and saw who would believe in Jesus and consequently chose them. And if human reason was our final authority, then that conclusion would be plausible. But human reasoning is not our final authority. God's word is, and we must be consistent with all of Scripture. We must be consistent with the whole counsel of God. If foreknowledge means simply to know beforehand whether or not a person will believe, then that contradicts the gospel of grace. John Stott says it very well, quote, if God predestines people because they are going to believe, then the ground of their salvation is in themselves and their merit instead of in him and his mercy. Whereas Paul's emphasis is on God's free initiative of grace.
Thanks for listening. God's sovereignty and salvation is one of the most humbling and comforting doctrines of Scripture. What an amazing truth we just heard, that the purpose God gave us in Christ was given before the ages began. In this, we are led with saints throughout the ages to do nothing but worship God for His power and grace. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. At Cornerstone, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you until next time as we together delight in the Word.